You'll join me in turning your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 6. We're concluding our sometime study of the Lord's Prayer. One of the problems we have is in the authorized second press edition, that is the English Standard Version, what I'm going to speak on tonight, you won't find in the main text. You'll actually find it down in a footnote, number 4, on page 1031. If you have the New King James or the King James or any of the others that follow the Textus Receptus, you will find the C part of verse 13. Well, let's give ear to God's Word. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5 and read down through verse 15. We'll be looking at verse 13, the last phrase. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, and that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this word from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for such instruction in our prayer life, that it may be focused, it may be simple. Father, that it may be honoring to you and to him by the power of the Spirit. Would you now instruct us according to that word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. When we began this study, I assumed that we would just look at the phrases of the Lord's Prayer, the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and that's what we've done. But along the way, I've become convinced that this prayer, it has an organic unity. It's not just a list of the six important things to pray about, but there is an organic connection between every part of this prayer that it develops its thought. That is, from the address in the beginning, "Our Father in heaven," which is the invitation because of our close relationship to a great king, to the great king, to the creator of the universe, the one who reigns over heaven and earth. But we are to come ready to lay our petitions at his feet. But the real focus of this prayer is really in the first petition. Hallowed be your name. Sanctify your name. Set apart your name. We might say holify your name. Make holy your name. And how is that done? Well, that is accomplished by the coming of his kingdom. Well, what does that look like? Well, that looks like your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. So we see that the focus of the prayer is on the glorifying of God. And that happens by the coming of his kingdom. Now, we could add a lot more to this. Obviously, the whole scripture informs us. Well, how does that come? Well, it comes by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only through his finished work is that kingdom being built here on earth by the sending of the Spirit to turn us from our sinful ways, our sinful thoughts and desires, to the things of the kingdom. He takes his enemies and makes them not only the citizens of the kingdom, but his sons and daughters, heirs with Christ. But then we're reminded in the next petition that we're still enfleshed spirits, and we need daily provision for this warfare that we're asking that God would bring about in this world. We need our daily bread. It's a simple petition, but it's profound because we're asking for all that we need in that one petition. It's also this kingdom that's coming is built upon forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. It's central to the kingdom, the glory of God. He has put his glory in the name of his Son. And when you hear the name of his Son, you think of his person and work, which was to forgive sinners and to restore them to a right relationship. And this warfare that we're entering into, and it is warfare, we heard that this morning. Remember everything you heard this morning because it undergirds everything I'm going to say this evening, that there is a warfare. And we often live as if we are on R&R rather than at the battlefront. But the battle wages every day, folks, not just somewhere else, not just in China, and not just in the Islamic countries or the communist countries, not just in a few Western states or Northern states. Folks, the battle is inside your heart. It's inside your family. It's inside this church. And it's in every corner of the universe. There are powers arrayed against God and his kingdom that we cannot see, but are real. And they war on every level against God. And you're either on the Lord's side or you're not. It's that simple. And so this doxology that ends the prayer, the last portion of what we normally say is the Lord's Prayer, is perfectly appropriate. For thine, or for yours, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It bookends the thought of the prayer. May your name be glorified because it is right that it be glorified, for the kingdom does belong to you. The glory is all yours. The power is all yours. And it's only right that this is what we should pray for. I think it validates what I'm saying, that there's an organic union to this entire prayer. And it also fits with the context in Matthew, which is slightly different than Luke. Now, let's enter into a little bit of textual work here. Now, you got to put your thinking caps on. So if you're asleep, wake up. It takes a little bit of thinking here. In Matthew, in some of the translation, or some of the textual tradition, these are the Greek texts of the New Testament, this ending is not found. And that's why in the ESV, the version you'll find in your pew racks, and in other editions, it's not found, because in some early editions, texts of the New Testament, in fact, the two earliest that we know for sure, the two earliest whole texts, they have fancy names if you want to know them, Sinaiticus, or basically of Sinai, and Vaticanus, they found this one in the Vatican, although it dates from earlier. These are the two oldest known texts, and this phrase is not found. This doxology is not found in Matthew. Now, Luke, remember, has the Lord's Prayer also, and in it there is not this doxology. And there's really not much doubt about that particular text. But there is this one. So the question is, do those early texts that do not have this doxology, are they the ones to be trusted? Or the other ones that are out there, there are other texts, are they to be trusted? I'm going to make the case that what we might call the traditional reading of Matthew, that is this doxology, should be included. Let me give you the reason. There are actually more than this, but I don't want this to turn into a technical lecture. But I think it's important that you, as the people of God, be sure about what you're reading. And here's the reasoning I would lay before you. First of all, a very important piece of evidence. The earliest writing, whole writing that we have of outside of the Bible is called the Didache, or the Teaching of the Twelve. Some think that the earliest editions date from as early as the 50s or 60s A.D. Some think maybe the 90s or 100, but anyway, it's in the first century. And there, in that writing, there is an edition of the Lord's Prayer. It has the doxology. And slightly modified, it doesn't have for yours is the kingdom, but it has everything else. And there are some other additions which make the, you understand that they did take it. It was slight changes from the Greek or the Aramaic when they translated it into the language that the Didache was written in. Secondly, all even though the first two earliest texts do not have this doxology, the third oldest, and it's named for Washington, because actually found this in the Smithsonian in Washington. Believe it or not, you find old texts in Washington, D.C. And it's dated from the 4th century or early 5th century. It has the text. It has the doxology. In addition, some of the early church fathers from as early as the 3rd century and certainly one of the major ones in the 4th century in dealing with commentaries on Matthew treat this doxology as if it is expected to be. They don't comment on any textual issues, and they would certainly have much earlier texts than we would have. And in fact, let me add one more, if I'm not getting too far astray. Of the same school of theology as those two early texts, the Alexandrian school of theology, some of the early church fathers admitted that there were many copyist errors, and they tended to leave off things and harmonize things that they shouldn't. This is Origen, for you to know the early church. And he admitted that there were many problems with the text that he had. And even though he doesn't personally support, I mean, he doesn't, in his writing, support the doxology, he does admit that there are textual problems in Alexandria. All that to say that the external evidence is that there's plenty of support for the doxology. Also, as I already stated, I think there's a clear case can be made that this doxology fits the theology of Matthew. Why there's a difference between Matthew and Luke. In Luke, Jesus is answering a question, or basically responding to their question or request, teach us how to pray. Here, Jesus is giving a discourse. And in the discourse, he's addressing several things. He's addressing the kingdom of heaven, what it is. He's denouncing self-glorification and teaching them to lay up treasures in heaven rather than on earth. And you'll see those themes running throughout. And this doxology points to all three of those things. And so I think it's very appropriate for, in other words, it fits and it belongs there. We could go into a whole, I could spend the whole time telling you why it's appropriate to trust this over the one where it's left out. For instance, let me just mention this. Those two earliest texts of Scripture, Greek texts, often don't agree with each other. It's not that those two are exactly alike and they have a unified thought on everything. Now let me pause for another second, because what I don't want to do from the pulpit is cause you to distrust Scripture. Let me say a few things about textual criticism. No doctrine, even relatively minor doctrine, is at doubt because of textual variance. Let me say that again. There is no Christian doctrine that is at doubt because of textual variance. The vast vast majority of textual variants are leaving out an a or a the or changing the form of a noun or a verb, changing its tense, or reversing the word order in a sentence. So the most of the variants are inconsequential. And this is a fairly significant variation. And yet you can see that the themes that are brought up, even if it was left out, it would not change the theology of the prayer nor of the discourse. It's not, you're not leaving out something. You didn't find out there was a fourth person of the quadrinity or something. You know, you didn't find out there was another Savior. Jesus didn't have a mother. You know, all kind of other things. There's nothing in this that's essential to our faith. And I want you to have, when you walk out this evening, you should have absolute confidence that the Word of God you hold in your hand in English can, if by the power of the Spirit, can guide you all the way to heaven. And certainly I would encourage you, all of us have our preferences in translations. The ESV is a good translation. My personal favorite is the New American Standard, the 1995 revision. Other people like the New King James. Others like the King James, on and on and on. I would encourage you as the people of God to read from many translations. They're all trying to be faithful. Some are better in some places than others. I don't particularly like the NIV myself, but in some places it's the best translation that I think that's out there for some books in some places. Now, that leaves aside ones that are more paraphrases than translations. Get a good translation. Any of the ones I mentioned will faithfully lead you to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. The main thing is to read the translation you have, or the translations you have. Most of you have computer translations, and you have 15 or 20 you can check on it. And it's a good thing to look at texts in different translations. It helps you understand it. But I want you to leave this house absolutely confident that the Word of God you have is the Word of God. Now, you know, that's why they make ministers study Greek and Hebrew. And there are a few places where it's really essential, not many. There are so many helps in English now, and that you know, you're not, for instance, if you want to decide the baptism debate, learning Greek and Hebrew will not settle. There are Greek and Hebrew scholars on both sides of the debate. And if you want to decide whether you're pre-mill, post-mill, ah-mill, or pan-mill, you won't solve it by learning Greek and Hebrew, even Aramaic. You won't learn. But it is helpful. I mean, I encourage all of you to study. We have universities and seminaries nearby. Take courses, preliminary courses. It's very helpful to know basic Greek and Hebrew. It's not too hard. I learned them close to 40 years of age. You can learn them when you're older. The key issue here for us to know is that there's a faithful school that leads all the way back to the very first century where this doxology is included. So we can say, we haven't been saying it wrong, or you haven't been saying it wrong all your life. It is an appropriate ending, this great doxology. Well, let's look at then the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. And notice that it begins with the word for. And, of course, that then ties our thought. Well, is that... Is it ties only to the previous verse, lead us not into temptation, or maybe the previous three phrases, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us, and lead us not, or does it refer to the entire prayer? I would propose it refers to the entire prayer. In fact, as I said, I think it forms an appropriate bookend to the beginning, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The purpose of the prayer, first and foremost, is for us to lift our eyes from our concerns, our affairs, and focus them upon the glory of God, that his name be glorified. Then this certainly is an appropriate ending, that we acknowledge that the reason we pray this is because he is the rightful king. He is the one who possesses all power, and he is the one to whom glory is due, and him really only. Well, let's look at these three expressions. The kingdom. Well, there's been many books written about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and there are two different expressions, and they have slightly different references. Well, obviously, the kingdom of God speaks about his possession. The kingdom of heaven maybe speaks more of the source, the kingdom from heaven, but really they're used in Scripture essentially identically. The kingdom requires a king. And who is the rightful king of heaven and earth? Well, of course, it's the Lord himself, but he is the one who has made heaven and earth. He's the one who's made the sea and all that is in them. And he has, as Paul argues in Romans, the potter's right. You know, if you're a potter and you take a lump of clay, it's essentially clay you find almost anywhere, and you can take it and mold it and make it into something beautiful and valuable, especially if it's artistically done. Or it may have just common use, he says. But whether it's for common use or for beauty, the potter has the right over the clay. Once he fashions it and molds it with his creativity, whether it's for common use or for special use or just for display, it's his. And if he wants to, he can take it outside and crack it. He can give it away. He can sell it. It's his. But more than the potter, we must remember that the Lord not only shapes and molds the clay, he creates the clay. The very atoms, the very electrons, neutrons, and protons in the clay belong to him. And they exist because he maintains their existence. If he did not maintain the existence, the clay would not just fall into a shapeless mass, it would cease to exist, which is true for all of us. It's true for the angels and the archangels, for Satan himself and all the demons, not only for the earth, but for the trillions upon quadrillions of stars, every molecule, every subatomic particle, every galaxy owes its existence to God. And if it were not for him, if he quit thinking of us, as it were, for a moment, the universe would disappear into nothingness. Time would disappear. Space would disappear. All material would disappear. He is the rightful ruler of all because he created all. He sustains all. But beyond that, it's clear from Scripture that the kingdom speaks of the rightful rule of God. And there is a two-story way of thinking of this. Everything belongs to God. Even all the kings and nations, philosophers, religions that shake their fists in God's face, the fact they draw the next breath depends on God, doesn't it? Van Til pictured this as a small child sitting on his grandfather's lap. It's absolutely necessary for him to slap him in the face, because if his grandfather didn't pick him up to sit him on his lap, he couldn't reach his face. And so these that slap God in the face only exist, only have the breath in their nostrils, the thoughts in their brains, because God allows them to live. They literally exist on borrowed time. And one day they'll be called into account. And the rightful ruler of this earth is God himself. And for millennia, the earth did not acknowledge that. I shared with the men's Bible study on Friday one of the saddest things about visiting Peru, although it's true here in the United States, I just pick on Peru because I go down there, that there are three ancient civilizations that date to before the time of Christ, the Moche people, the Chimu people, and the Incans. They span from about 100 years before Christ to the time when the Spanish conquistadors came in the 15th century. As far as we know, those civilizations rose, came up from nothing, reached great power and wealth and extension over a great part of South America. Then they declined and they vanished, and there wasn't one single Christian. one person who really acknowledged the kingdom of God. But that's not just true for Peru. It's true for the whole world. That's what we need to see as we look at the Old Testament. The whole world did not acknowledge. Think of the great empires in China. And they didn't acknowledge God. And in Africa, only those touched by the Jews in the Old Testament and Christians in the New Testament came to faith and really acknowledged the true kingdom. Now, what we do see in our day, although it's imperfect, is some 2,000 years after Christ, some 2.3 billion people, at least to some degree, acknowledged the kingdom of heaven. Now, many of those are false professors. So that includes many cults and 1.1 billion Roman Catholics, although I think there are some among that number that are truly saved. Not because they believe the doctrines of Rome, but because they believe in Jesus Christ in spite of Rome. The kingdom of God has broken into this world and is spreading. Now, this is exactly what was prophesied in the Old Testament, wasn't it? When we've been studying the book of Daniel in my Sunday school class, and when Daniel was written, what did the kingdom of God look like externally? It looked like it had disappeared. For the way the world counts things, there was no temple, there was no army, there was no visible king. The last king following David was in chains in a foreign country. There were no great movements to revive it. And yet God tells Daniel that there will be four great earthly kingdoms that will rule over his people. And then a time will come when a rock cut without hands will strike that empire that builds upon itself. Remember the picture of the metal man. And the little stone cut without hands would grow to be a mountain that fills the whole earth. Now, again, you have to remember that mountain theology is very biblical theology. Study your scriptures. For instance, it says also in Isaiah that in those days the mountain of the Lord's house will be the greatest mountain on earth, and all the kings of the world will flow into it. In Daniel, it says that little rock goes to be a mountain that fills the whole earth. And this picture of Psalm 2, God says this: I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. The kingdom of God has entered this world and is growing. Now, what is that kingdom? Well, the prayer earlier tells us what that is. It's where his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. At least, it may be a marred copy here on earth, but at least it is according to the design of his word to a great extent. His people follow him out of hearts that have been changed. They obey not just externally, but from the heart. And there's a great change in their lives and in their families and eventually in their culture. And sometimes if there's enough, in their nation. And God intends for this to, as it were, infect the whole world. He gives a great commission through his son that all tribes and tongues and nations should be discipled. That's the kingdom. And that's what we're praying for. Father, we want your name to be glorified. And how is that done? That people rightly know who you are because they know your son. And they know him not just in a name, not just in some kind of mindless repetition, but they know who he is. And not just academically, but personally, by the power of his spirit living in them, they are taught who Jesus is and what he has done and what he is doing. And they believe that this is the rightful ruler of all the earth, that God has given the kingdom to his son. Remember the prologue to the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. The Father has given to the Son, the God-man, the rightful rule over heaven and earth. And he says in the Psalms, take your reign and begin to rule. And that's the age we live in, folks. And this kingdom is going to be progressively revealed in this world. Now, whether you're pre-mill, post-mill, or amill, we all agree on the end. The kingdom of God wins. All other kingdoms bow the knee. Every other king, every other prince, every other prelate will bend the knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You are, if you're a Christian, on the winning side. It may not look like it sometimes. If you listen to too much talk radio and conservative chats and everything, you may be dismayed. But this kingdom will win. In fact, has already won. So we pray in light of the rightful rule of God and for the inevitable win, as it were, of the kingdom. So we pray absolutely with confidence, your kingdom come, your will be done. Now, I would be praying also for all the ways that happens, for faithful lives by us, bearing honor and glory to God, in telling others the gospel of good news, in sending others to preach and to teach, to training up our children that they follow us and hopefully exceed us in righteousness. Children, young adults, you're listening. You're not supposed to just match your parents. You're supposed to exceed us in righteousness and in holiness and zeal and doing great things for the Lord. This coming generation ought to be the best generation that's ever walked this earth in serving Jesus Christ. That should be your goal. If you think your parents were faithful Christians, you ought to be a more faithful parent yourself and grandparent and faithful Christian in this world. That's what you're praying for here. In the little things and in the big things. What about, for thine is the kingdom and the power. We don't often use that very much, do we? We don't talk about the power. I remember reading a book about 20 years ago that was written against power religion. And it was talking about people that appeared to have power and supposedly could do certain things. But folks, you serve the power. He's called that in Scripture, the power. He is power himself. All power comes from him. In our world, all our power comes from the sun. Except maybe you should make an argument for nuclear power that doesn't here on earth, if you can split the atom. But other than that, essentially all our power comes from the sun. But more true than that, all power in the universe proceeds from God. There is no power that's not derivative of his power. There's no power that's not subject to his power. In the Western world, this is our thought process, that there is one God and he rules over all. Eastern thought, at least in the main, has a duality, a war between goodness and evil, or all kind of other ways they put it, the yin and the yang and all that good stuff. But there's almost an equal ultimacy, and the conflict might even be in doubt. You know, we have movies, the Force and the Dark Side. And they're in conflict because they're close to being equal in power, and one may ascend for a while and then the other. Folks, that is not Christian philosophy nor theology. There is no doubt. Satan is going to lose. All powers are going to lose. There is nothing that's going to stand against our Father and against our Christ. Because every other power, as we've already noted, every other thing in existence is derivative. They depend on their existence. They have no power to war against him that he doesn't give them, either by permission or extension. And so it's right for us to pray that more and more the true power be revealed. You know, there's people in Washington, there's people on Wall Street think they have power because they have money and they have position. If God took away their breath, they would have nothing immediately. If he stopped their heart from beating, all that power they have is only for a few moments or a few days. And so it's right that we pray that the honor and the glory go to our God, not to any man. Certainly not to any preacher, any teacher, any, pick your favorite category, any entertainer or sports star, any category that mankind might glorify. For all that we have and all that we are, we receive. And we have nothing that we haven't received. Therefore, it's right for us to pray for his honor and his glory by the kingdom coming and people acknowledging freely, yes, yours is the power. And finally, the glory. God's also known to call that in Scripture. He's called the glory of Israel, or my glory, David says. Only one really has the right to glory. He may, in his beneficence, let others for a while have glory, but the only one to whom he's really granted great glory is his only Son. And he says to all his creatures, worship him. It's one of the reasons we know the doctrine of the Trinity is true, because God will give his glory to none other than himself. And he says, glorify my Son, praise him, honor him, worship him. All the angels, even the great angels, when men bow down, what do they say? Stop doing that. But when Thomas falls at his feet and says, my Lord and my God, Jesus receives it. Because the Father has granted to the Son all glory and honor. And so it is very appropriate that we pray in light of that. That his glory no longer be hidden by men's ignorance and by superstition and false religion and philosophy. And that his glory be revealed across the entire world. And so we pray that his kingdom would come, that men and women, boys and girls would rightly give him the glory due to his name. So the bookend of this prayer reminds us that the focus of our lives is on the glory of God. The first catechism question is right. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God. To bring him glory and honor as he rightly deserves. To spend our lives. Is that what you spend your life doing? Bringing glory to God. Most of us try to find ways to glorify ourselves either by our looks or by our accomplishments, or by our houses, by our cars, by nifty little jokes we tell, or whatever. I mean, a thousand ways we try to bring glory to ourselves. How freeing it is to be able to forget about yourself and bring honor and glory to one whom is the, you know, you don't have to worry about him letting you down. Now, I've had great preachers I really thought a lot of that have turned out to have feet of clay. And some of my great heroes of history, when you do a little more digging, you find out, yep, they have feet of clay too. In fact, I don't know one human being that I haven't found out something about them that reminds me they're not my glory. But God will never let you down. If you bring him honor and glory in your life, you will say he's worth everything my meager efforts can bring to him. And far more. And one day, he'll take off our dull eyes, as Paul says, and we'll see face to face his real glory. You can't even take that yet. But one day, with unveiled face, you'll be able to look at his glory. And you'll say, wow, he was worth it all. He is worth it all. And the Christian learns more and more to live in light of that. That he's worth everything. That his glory and his kingdom and his power be rightly acknowledged in your life, in your family, in this church, in our denomination, in every faithful church around the world, and even by all his enemies. And they all will one day bow the knee, every last one of them, in heaven and on earth, every demon, every king, every false teacher, every philosopher will bow the knee and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Aren't you thankful that you're saying it now? And that you can say it with a clean heart because he cleaned your heart so you could say it that way. So let us pray this prayer week by week. It's very appropriate we pray this prayer because it focuses us every Lord's Day on our work. And on, more importantly, on his work. This is what brings him honor and glory, that the kingdom of his Christ is coming into this world. And that's what we live for. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this prayer, simple though it is, but how profound. Father, we would ask this, and every time we pray this, will you focus us on your glory and your honor and your power and your kingdom? And remind us day by day and week by week that you are our life. And knowing you is eternal life. Fill us up with the Holy Spirit and with the truth of your word, that we may go forth in this world to glorify your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.